Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
Always loved that movie Inside Out because it kind of brings out what's kind of going on inside the mind, that you have options. You have different ways that you can respond to what's going on around you, and sometimes we don't always choose the best response in those moments with what we do. And really, the series is all about that choice. When you have a white elephant gift, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to re-gift it, or are you going to de-gift it? You know what a white elephant gift is. It's something that you've been given that you really didn't want, and you have a choice to make. Either I take this gift and put it in its proper place, which is the trash, or I think to myself, hey, don't you have an office party coming up? You could give this next week. Or if you have siblings, you're thinking, oh, I'll give this to my brother. And the thing is, we do this re-gifting thing with more than just gifts at parties. We often do this with stuff we've been given in life. We look at the first week about how when we've been given adversities and problems in life, oftentimes we re-gift those same things in the form of complaining. We bring everybody else in on that and make their life just as miserable as our life has been. Or when we've been hurt, there's the old adage of hurt people, hurt people. That's just a simple way of saying we re-gift our hurt to other people. Instead of re-gifting the hurt, we could also look to the scriptures that say instead of hurt people, we could go with forgiven people, forgive people. And when you forgive people, you find healing, and healed people help people. And so either hurt people, or forgive people so that healed people can help people. This week, we're going to be on another one that we often re-gift, and that is anger. Oh, the gift of anger, so often given this time of year for so many different reasons, the gift of anger. Our theme verse, though, is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, which simply says, see to it that none of you overlooks God's grace or misses God's grace or forgets about God's grace. In other words, allow God's grace to impact these areas, because if you don't, what's going to happen is you're going to have a bitter root begin to grow inside. And that root eventually is going to come to the surface, and it's going to cause you problems and everybody else problems. When that tree makes its surface, it's going to be something that you can't hide any longer, and it's going to create problems for you or for everybody else. And so with anger, it's one of those things. You ever notice anger is not something you can keep yourself very long? Like sometimes we try to hide our anger, stuff our anger, make people don't, you know, not realize we're angry. You can't keep anger to yourself. If you don't process or deal with anger in some way that's healthy, eventually you're going to re-gift your anger, right? I mean, is it really possible for you to be angry and have nobody know that you're angry? If so, pretty soon you get angry that nobody else knows you're angry, so you make sure they know you're angry. That's kind of what happens. It's our default response, though, when something doesn't go our way. When any slight, perceived or real, happens, we get angry. And it becomes so instinctively our response that we rarely see it as a problem. We justify it because it is justified in that situation. We feel that it was the only right thing to do. Sometimes we even get to the point where it's so much what we do that it becomes a part of who we are, and we just expect everybody else to accept, this is just who I am. Or we say things like, well, this is just how I was raised. Or for some people, they use their ethnicities. Say, well, that's just how it is with our culture, with our people, with who I come from. That's just how it is. And it's funny, like, every single ethnicity seems to have an angry side to it. It doesn't matter which ethnicity it is. We all seem to want to use that for an excuse. And some of you who don't have one, you probably go into 23andMe and, you know, whatever. You want to get your, well, I saw I'm Irish, and so therefore that means I've got a temper. You didn't know until you did the test. Yeah, but now I found out why. The other thing about it is, when it comes to anger, it's one of the last things, if ever, that ever gets transformed because of our relationship with God, because of our devotion to Jesus, because of our church attendance. So oftentimes, our angry responses are the last thing, if ever, to ever get transformed or changed by our relationship with Jesus Christ. And you kind of wonder, why is that? Well, because early on, we saw that anger worked, right? Anger worked. You got mad, you threw a temper tantrum, and mom and dad backed down. It worked. And so you found later on when you played sports, anger works. For some of you, it gets you more focused, more driven, more determined. You'll practice harder. You'll play harder when you're angry. You ever say, I play better when I'm mad? Because you feel like you get focused. And so it worked there. And then you saw that it worked with your job, that when you got angry, people did what they were supposed to do. And so it became a part of your management style, your leadership style, how you got people in line. Because when people saw that you were angry, they got their stuff done. Because you've seen softies. Softies don't get anything done. So you got to show them that you mean business, and so you get angry. It works in politics, right? It moves you to vote. That's why everybody's so angry right now in politics, because it moves you to vote. Even if the issue is something that will never impact your life, it moves you to vote. And I'm not going to talk anymore about politics, because if I do, eventually, you're going to get angry with me. Right? It works in relationships. We found that we can control people with our anger. We would never say we want them to walk on eggshells, but we kind of like it. Right? We like the results. We like it when everybody is scared of getting us upset. We like it when everybody is scared of setting us off. Why? Because it controls them to get them to respond the way we want them to respond. The problem, though, is it's impossible to cultivate intimacy and closeness and love in an environment that's full of anger. Because anger upsets the stability, upsets the security. And where there is no stability and security, you can't have intimacy. Which is why I like Dallas Willard's thoughts on this. There is nothing that can be done with anger that could not be done much better without it. There is nothing that can be done with anger that could not be done much better without it. Now, for some of you, you don't believe that. You're listening to me going, I don't know, man. I've already seen it work out where the anger approach works much better. It's much more effective. And I would say this, it's because it's all you've tried. Another person once said, anger is a lazy person's response to a problem. It's a lazy response. Now, when I say anger, keep in mind, anger is kind of like a free-range chicken issue. Ride with me on this. If you were here this past year, you've heard me talk about free-range chicken and the problem with free-range chicken, right? If you haven't been, give me a second, I will explain. When you're at the grocery store and you're looking for chicken and you're looking for eggs or for in the poultry section, many of you, because you're very health conscious or you're very environmentally friendly, whatever it may be, you have some reason for it because you feel that it's better, you will look for some product that says free range chicken. Anybody here ever do this? Because in your mind, what are you picturing? You know, you're looking at it like this, hey, I understand that at some point this chicken has given its life for me. I understand. That's part of life cycle. But I want to know this chicken had a good life. I want to picture this chicken out running free, enjoying the day in the sun. I don't want a chicken that's been all cooped up in a coop. No, I want a free-range chicken. After all, think about the eggs that they're going to produce. I don't want some chicken that's lived its life in some stuffy environment. I want some chicken that's free to go out and roam and have a good time and then come in and lay an egg and then go back out and have a good time. That's the kind of chicken I want. Do you know what the industry standard is for free-range chicken? They start off life in this chicken coop. When they get to a certain age, there's the next chicken coop, which is fenced in, and there's about a 10 to 20-foot distance between them. The chickens are hurled out to freely range into the next chicken coop. And then when they get to a certain age, they are ushered into the next chicken coop, freely ranged into. They may only spend an hour of their entire life outdoors, but it meets the industry standard definition for free range. Now you're thinking to yourself, I got duped, right? Free range isn't free range. That's my point. Free range isn't free range. In the same way, when you read anger, it's not all the same word anger. See, in your mind, when you think of anger, you're typically thinking of rage. You're typically thinking of the reaction of anger, the way that you handle anger, the way you process anger. And when it serves your purposes, you won't think of it as that kind of anger. You'll think, well, just there was an injustice done, and it prompted me to move. It prompted me to change. Well, that's what anger is supposed to do. Anger is a response, or it is a secondary reaction, if you will. Something happens that causes fear or worry or panic, or you see injustice, or you see something that was wrong, and because of that, you move to anger. Anger is like an alarm that goes off. It says, you need to do something about this. This needs to be addressed. This needs to be handled. This needs to be dealt with. Now, the lazy response is to just get mad. That's a lazy response. We see this in the life of King David over in 2 Samuel chapter 13. I don't want to get into the Jerry Springer lifestyle. He lived behind closed doors. I'll just simply say that he had multiple wives, and therefore he had several children with different wives. One of his sons from a different wife ended up raping one of his daughters from a different wife. And it says in 2 Samuel chapter 13 that David got angry. Period. Then nothing else. That's not good parenting. But yet for many of us, we think that's our parenting, right? Kids do something wrong, what'd you do? Well, I got angry. I put the foot down. And you think somehow that your anger has helped the situation in some way, shape, or form. If you read in there, David's life and his family life was absolutely dysfunctional because his only response was to respond in rage and then nothing else. And that's not a helpful, productive response. It's not the proper response to such an alarm. James says it this way, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." Your anger is not going to produce the righteousness that God desires. Dallas Willard just basically rephrased this and simply said, whatever you can accomplish by anger, you could accomplish much better without anger. Why? Because your anger typically does not produce the righteous life that God wants. Now, would you agree that the decisions you've made when you were angry quite often didn't produce the results you wanted to have produced? Is that fair enough to say? Now, when the dad puts the foot down in the inside out, does that produce the right result? Does that change the girl's behavior? Is that going to, the next time she comes to the dinner table, is she going to see things differently? Well, if she does, it's not in a productive way. It's not in a healthy way. It didn't get her to all of a sudden enjoy living in San Francisco like they wanted her to. No, she's going to continue to dislike living there all the more now. Because now all the things she didn't like are there, and on top of that, now she doesn't like her parents either. It was actually, might I dare say, counterproductive. Whatever you think you can accomplish through anger, you could accomplish much better without it. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Your anger, your rage is not going to produce the right result God wants you to have. But instead of being slow to anger, instead what we typically do is we nurture our anger. We cultivate our anger because we think still somehow, some way, that it's either healthy or good or needs to be protected. And so much so, it eventually becomes a part of who we are. It's a part of how we see life. So the person who has nurtured and cultivated anger gets in their car and they go somewhere and they end up on the freeway. And it changes how they see everybody else. Other drivers are not a mom just trying to get her kids to school. It's not a family on vacation in that car. It's not a guy who's just going to work and he drives a truck for a living and he's just trying to get his stuff to the next destination. No. Those other people are opponents. They're competitors. You see, I got my little GPS, and it tells me not the time I'm going to get there, it tells me the time to beat. Right? And everybody else out there is trying to prevent me from getting there in a less time than what the GPS says. Because I know that's a grandma number. That's what that is. Right? That's a station wagon number. I'm going to beat that. And everybody else on the road is trying to prevent me from getting there. And when you have that mindset, eventually what happens? You know what's going to happen. You get what? You get cut off. How many of y'all, every time you go on the interstate, you get cut off? You know what I mean? See, you are the ones already who have self-identified that you're looking for the person who's going to cut you off, right? Because you know what's going to happen. And so what happens? They cut you off, and you're immediately thinking, I am not going to let that person beat me. Let me scan the traffic, figure out how I can get around, because I'll tell you this, I am going to get to the bridge tunnel before that guy does. There is no way. Right? Because that's the angry lifestyle who somehow just, everybody's out to get you. And that's why that same person pulls into our parking lot after driving like that, sees somebody in a yellow vest, direct them to the gravel parking lot, and what do they do? Oh, it's go time. You know I get here early to get a paved spot. And this bozo is putting me out in the gravel. Great. Thanks, man. Thanks. You know what you don't know? A couple weeks ago, this is a true story, our parking team actually saw a lady whose husband is deployed out protecting your freedom, who's got three kids. One's in the stroller, one was on the hip, and one was walking alongside. And her car was parked in the far corner of the gravel lot. And she's trying to push that stroller, and the kid's inside, you know, like that. And I'm not really sure, the story was related to me, I'm not really sure what hand was on the stroller, because one was had the baby, like the toddler was on the hip, the other one I guess was maybe holding the stroller or something, and then with one hand kind of belly and pushing to get the stroller bouncing all around. Now, how many of you in here, if when the parking attendant you pulled in directed you to the gravel lot, was able to stop, have a conversation, and say, hey, let me tell you what happened last week. Lady, she was pushing, her husband's out defending your freedom because, you know, they're making the sacrifice. They're not, you know, he's not just making the sacrifice, she's making the sacrifice too. But we want to make her make a little bit less of a sacrifice than she has to, because we really just would like to ask, because you are able-bodied and you don't have young kids, you don't have a stroller, could you just park out in the gravel so that way when she gets here, and here's the thing, she can't get here early. Why? Because she's got three kids, right? And she's trying to get them all ready by herself. So she wasn't able to get her latte at Starbucks before she even got here and get here 20 minutes early so she can enjoy the time and get her picture taken. She wasn't able to do all that. She barely got here, okay? But can we have you park in the gravel lot? Because you clearly here 20 minutes early. You have plenty of time to walk in. Could you do that for us? Could you make that small sacrifice? And she, her husband, and her whole family is making a bigger sacrifice. How many of you in here would be like, no, give me the pay spot? If you do, you got anger problems beyond what we're going to address in this sermon. But if you come in with a disposition of anger, you just assume it's a slight. You just assume everything is an offense. You assume that the only reason they want you in the gravel lot is because they don't like you and they don't know what they're doing. Oh, you've had that thought. I know you have. It happens when you get home. You come home and you're just looking for somebody who's going to disrespect you. From the time you walk in the door, by the time they walk in the door, everything is a question of, do I matter? Am I important? Is there something else that's more important? And so you're looking for the sign of disrespect. And of course you know this. You will find whatever it is you're looking for. If you nurture and harbor anger, you will look for any sign of disrespect, because anger is a response to disrespect. And so you're going to look for any reason that's there. And it could be anything from how you're greeted when either you came home or they came home. Was that arrival time on time or was it late? You see, our anger is going to fill in the gaps of what we don't know. It assumes the motivation. It assumes the reasoning behind it. And you just assume always that there was, they were up to no good, that they did something wrong. There's a reason why they didn't get something done. And the angry person is always going to assume the worst and respond accordingly, because they're always looking for some sign of disrespect. So if you nurture and harbor anger, you're going to get angry. And you're going to respond in anger. That's why James comes back and he says, listen, you just need to be quick to listen, slow to speak, ask some questions. Hey, how was your day? You know, what happened? You know, we were supposed to be home at 5:15. You know, what happened? Now, you could ask that with anger, or you could ask it to ask for information. And here's the thing. When you ask that, there's a certain level of grace you always want shown to you, right? Remember our theme verse? Make sure that you don't overlook the grace of God. Make sure you don't miss the grace of God. Make sure you don't pass by the grace of God in the midst of this. Because if you do, a bitter root's going to grow up. When you're not able to fulfill a commitment, what kind of grace do you want shown? Do you want somebody to take in all the factors that led to your failure? I mean, don't you want that? Don't you want to be able to give a list of reasons? Well, see, I was going to come home, but there's a lot of angry people out there that cut me off, that felt like I was a competitor, and so they made my commute home very, very difficult. On top of that, I was given something the last minute before I left, and I couldn't get that done, and so I had to get that done before I came home. Otherwise, I'd get fired from my job, and I really wanted to get here, but I wasn't able to get here. I had no cell service because my battery was dead, whatever it may be, or I just forgot. Don't you want all those factors to be considered in, and on top of that, everything sprinkled and covered with a great, great amount of love? Don't you want that grace shown? Can you give that same grace? You can't if you're harboring and nurturing anger. You can't if you've got the bitter root deep down inside. That's why Hebrews 12:15 just says, be sure you don't forget about God's grace, because if you do, you're going to re-gift anger. It's going to come out. Proverbs 15:1 says simply that a harsh word is going to stir up anger, but a gentle word will turn it away. So you have a choice. Are you going to re-gift the anger? Like, you're angry that they're late, and if you give the harsh word, what's going to happen? They're going to get angry because you didn't show them grace. And it's just going to spiral and spiral and spiral and spiral, because the anger and the wrath of man is not going to bring about the righteous life or bring about the result that you want to have happen. Some of you right now are thinking, yeah, but Steve, didn't Jesus get angry a lot? And so isn't sometimes our anger appropriate? Okay, let's talk Jesus, because I know you're a lot like him. Jesus did get angry. There was that time when some children want to come up and spend some time with him, and the disciples felt that Jesus was just too busy, too much of a big shot to care about these little ones, and so he shoves them away, and Jesus gets kind of angry and frustrated. He's like, no. That's not who I am. I didn't ever ask you guys to be my bodyguards. I asked you to be my followers. Let the children come on in. There's another time in Mark chapter 3 where he's just trying to attend church on Sunday, on a Saturday morning, because they went to the temple, you know, went to synagogue, and the Pharisees are trying to set him up. And so they go and they drag this guy they don't care anything about, who's got some problem with his hand, and they just use his difficulty in life as just an opportunity to try to trap Jesus. So they want to bring him before Jesus just to see if Jesus is going to be kind enough to heal the guy. And as soon as Jesus' kindness moves him to heal the guy, then they can pounce on him and accuse him. What kind of sick, twisted person does something like that? And it makes Jesus angry watching them use this guy, try to set him up, try to twist his compassion to somehow be something against the heart of God. It makes him angry, and it should make him angry. And of course, there's the classic one I know you're thinking about. Jesus goes into the temple, and he flips over the tables. And some of you have even said, dared to say, you know, I get angry sometimes, but you know, I'm not going like Jesus does and flip over tables, man. I want you to say that to his face sometime. Jesus, at least I don't have, you know, a bad temper like you do. Okay. Make sure I read these things here. Number one, Jesus was not out of control for one single moment of his entire life, including then. Second of all, if you read the text, he went to the temple the night before and came back and made the decision to do what he did for an intended purpose. It wasn't like as if he just saw it and he went off and he lost his cool in the moment. He was not motivated by selfish gain or insecurity. And even though you think you're not motivated by those two things, you are. Because there's not a single one of us here who's not doesn't have a problem with selfishness. We are all sinful. We are sinful to the core. Our heart is wicked and deceitful, and all of us struggle with sinfulness. All of us struggle with selfishness. All of us just assume we know what's right, we know what's wrong. There was nothing unrighteous or impure about his expression of anger, and nothing he did he feel regret about later. I mean, can you honestly say all of those things about your times when you get angry? However, we try to use it or some sort of rationale whenever we get angry. And it begs the question, are we capable of holy anger? Are we capable of true, holy, righteous anger? While I would begin to say that many times the very thing that makes you angry are the very things that make God angry, the problem is it's so easy for us to divert off of that path, isn't it? Because sin enters in. See, anger is an alarm that goes off whenever we're in the face of injustice or wrongdoing. The problem is you and I make very, very poor judges of injustice or wrongdoing. I mean, the first sin began simply because Satan came in the garden and said, hey, I think you should be the one to choose what is right and what is wrong. Don't let God choose that. You be the decider of that. And so anger already is putting us in the place where I'm going to decide. And so oftentimes, well, yeah, but I'm just using what God's word says. Yeah, are you telling me that none of your own human interpretation enters in? It says she's supposed to submit. Let's go with that. All right, moving on. Is it possible that you could misinterpret or misuse said scripture? Yeah, that could happen. Or injustice. Remember there's a parable Jesus tells about injustice? He says that a guy went out to hire some people to work in his field. He goes early in the morning and says, hey, I'm gonna simplify the parable. He says, basically, I'll give you $100 if you work all day. People are like, $100? I'm there. He goes back a couple hours later, needs some more guys, says, hey, I'll give you guys $100 if you work the rest of the day. They come on in. They do it. He goes like an hour before quitting time, and he says, hey, I'll give you guys $100 if you just can, you know, help me just, you know, finish this thing out. Great, we're there. So then it comes pay time, and the master goes to pay the guys he hired last. He gives them $100 for only working an hour. And the other guys are thinking in their mind, well, heck, if you get $100 per hour, I've been here 10 hours. I got a G coming at me. That's $1,000 for those of you who don't know. They only get $100. And what's the response? They're angry at the injustice of it all. I think, and Jesus is the one telling the story, and he's trying to point out sometimes you're wrong when you think there's been injustice happening, but it wasn't unjust. And he comes back and he simply says, didn't I pay you what I agreed to pay you? Then what have I done that's been unjust? But from their perspective, from their sinful perspective, they see it as unjust. See, the problem we have when it comes to our anger is, number one, our own sinful bent keeps us from being able to analyze what we're seeing clearly. We'll think it's injustice, and it's not. We'll think it's wrongdoing, and it's not. Or we'll start at a place that actually is unjust or is wrong, but then we go somewhere else with it or complicate it or apply it wrongly. There's also a problem that we see physiologically in the sense that when you get angry, you have all these hormones and chemicals that move in your body that create what's called the fight or flight response. And your brain goes from having this capacity to process thousands of bits of information per second down to literally single digits per second. It is a quantum subtraction of what you're capable of doing in that moment. So your comprehending skills have gone from I can comprehend vast amounts of information to almost nothing. How could you possibly, when you're going down to those single digits of processing power, make the decisions as to what is accurately unjust or just, what is accurately right or wrong? You can't do it in the moment, which is why your first response is typically the wrong response, which is why you're so prone to, Ephesians chapter 4, it says, in your anger, do not sin. In your anger, do not sin. It's basically saying, a lot of people use that as a justification. See, right there, it says very clearly, anger is not a sin. Yeah, but are you listening to what his really point is? His point is when you're angry, you are very, very, very close to it. You are on thin ice. Tread lightly. Be very careful. Anger is danger, and you're in danger of sin when you're angry because it's so easy to make a wrong choice because you don't have the cognitive ability or capacity to make right choices when you're angry. You also have the sinful bent where you're seeing everything very binary, very black and white, and it may not be all black and white. It may not be as you see it. You may think something's unjust, but it's not. You may think something was a slight, but it wasn't. You have a very difficult time with that. And then furthermore, let's complicate this even worse. So often, the things that you do when you're angry, you think they're going to be productive, but they're not. They only make things worse. Anybody ever had that happen? You thought you did something right, but once you look at it back and say, no, that was the wrong response. I mean, perfect example there in the Inside Out. The dad's like, put my foot down, solved it, avoided disaster. And what's the other person at the table thinking? No, that was a disaster. That was not productive. That was not helpful at all. And so oftentimes what happens is you go and you replay the events and you think, you know, I didn't really handle that very well. I could have handled that a little bit differently. So what do we do to process and handle anger better? Well, generally there's two things. Number one is you got to figure out, is the anger alarm accurate or inaccurate? Sometimes there's a false alarm for anger. You thought it was unjust, but it wasn't unjust. You thought it was right, you're wrong, and it wasn't right or wrong. So often the arguments and disagreements you have in your home is not about right or wrong, it's just difference of opinion. So is this a false alarm or is this an accurate alarm? And then the second question is, what's the most productive response? So how do you get through that? Well, I'm going to give you a couple step-by-steps. You can take notes if you want, or you can just listen and do whatever you want. Number one, retrain your brain to restrain. Number one, retrain your brain to restrain. Restrain your first response. Why? Because your first response is almost always wrong. You don't have the mental capacity to make a right choice in this moment. You don't have the purity of heart to be able to assess the situation correctly in the moment. It is very, very difficult to make a snap decision and make the right decision. Would you agree to that? So oftentimes, your first decision is the wrong decision. It's just really hard because it's fight or flight. And typically, those aren't productive solutions. Second of all, question is, do you have all the facts? Do you have all the facts? Chances are, no. When you drove into the parking lot, you thought you had all the facts. You didn't have all the facts. There was background you couldn't possibly have known until I told you that story, right? Unless you were here at that late service to see her, you know, pushing the stroller through the gravel, there's no way you would ever know that's one of the factors that goes into where they park you. Do you have all the facts? How do you find out the facts? Ask questions. Be patient. Find out more information. You know, ask the question. So, how was your day? You know, what happened? I know you said you'd be here at 5:15, you know. So what happened? Find out the facts. Next of all, ask yourself the question, am I seeing this clearly? To what role is my sin entering in clouding up my judgment of this? Do I have past history on this? Am I giving them the benefit of doubt on this? Am I really seeing this clearly? One of the things you can ask yourself is, what would be a more selfish interpretation of the facts than the one I have right now? It's an odd question. Because if you can't think of a more selfish interpretation of the facts than the one you have right now, maybe it's because you're already at the most selfish interpretation of the facts that you have right now. So just ask yourself a question. Am I seeing this selfishly? Could I be more selfish in the way that I'm handling this? What would be a less selfish way to address the situation. It would be a more gracious way to assess the facts or the situation in this moment. Which goes to the next one, number five, talk to God about it. Now, I don't mean when they come home late, you go, just a minute, I need to pray to Jesus over this one. No, but you can have a conversation with God while you're talking. You just, God, give me patience right now. Help me see this clearly. Help me see this with grace. You need to get somewhere outside of yourself and that other person. You got to bring God into this. And then lastly, think through your options and make a wise choice. There's a reason why it says in Proverbs 14:29, whoever is patient has great understanding, but the one who is quick-tempered displays folly. See, patience can lead to understanding and making a wise choice. But if you're quick-tempered, you're going to do something dumb. So what are my options? Number one is I could overlook it. Yeah, you could actually overlook something. Sometimes you don't even think about overlooking something, right? Somebody cuts you off in traffic. Is it possible to overlook it? Is it possible for you to cognitively think, you know, I'm not going to race to the red light? Right? You know what's funny is if you ever, like, take opposite routes home from your spouse to your house, so often you'll end up getting there, like, within a minute of each other, and you'll have driven like a madman to do it, too. Right? Right? And what did you do? You got the privilege of being the one to pull out the key to unlock the door first. And they're literally walking in right behind you. That's what all that craziness got you. Maybe you could just overlook it. You could just show grace in the moment. Or you can address it. You know, is this something that needs to change or something that needs to stop? Or do we need to do something differently the next time around? What's the most productive way of dealing with it? I'll tell you a little thing. As a leader, as a pastor, I have a rule that I've had for years now, and that is I never address anything with our staff on a Sunday morning. Just don't. Rarely ever do they make a mistake, mess something up, and have a blunder. Rarely ever. But the one or two times per year where it happens, we don't talk about it on a Sunday. Why? Number one is because they need to be focused on what they need to be focused on, not thinking about that. Second of all, I know myself well enough to know that I don't have the ability on a Sunday morning with everything else going on to handle it in a wise and productive way. I need to go home. I need to settle down. I need to think things through. I need to consider what are they dealing with. I need to find out some more facts. And then sometime Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday, somewhere in there, sit down and say, hey, let's talk about this past Sunday. And the whole goal is not to beat them up over the past Sunday. It's to, where do we go from here so we don't have that problem anymore? So that doesn't happen again. You know, was it a training issue? Was it a, you know, knowledge issue? You know, was it something that, you know, somebody else on staff or myself did that, you know, we dropped the ball on? What can we do to correct so we don't end up in that same place again? I tell you what, I also try to do this parenting-wise. It works parenting. Rarely ever, when you correct in the moment, is it going to be productive in a way that's going to change the behavior next time around. You wait till you're in the car and you're on your way home. You wait till that night. You wait till the next day. You say, hey, let's talk about how this all went down. Now, in the moment, there's sometimes where you need to give them looks that cut it out. But it doesn't end there. Cut it out just stops behavior in the moment. You then need to go back and say, okay, here's why Dad asked you to stop. Here's what happens with this. This is what's going to happen if this keeps happening. This is what's, you know, why this isn't good for you to act. You act like this on a date, no girl's ever going to want to go out with you again. It's just flat out, you know. It's not funny to see if the mashed potatoes come out your nose. It's just not. They don't do that. Nobody's done that. I'm just kidding. You haven't done that. I've never seen you do it. Don't try. All right. I think that's probably a good place to actually end. So in summary, quit nursing it. Get rid of it. Slow it down. Restrain. Find a productive way to deal with it. Let's pray. Father, it is so easy to re-gift anger. And I know that many of us in this room, that very well may be the very first gift we give this Christmas season when we're together with family. But Father, through your grace and with your wisdom, what we read in your word, may this be the Christmas that we de-gift our anger. We quit nurturing it and cultivating it. find a way to get rid of it, to slow down, to allow your grace to intersect with our life, to consider all the facts, including the very fact that we've been forgiven by you and we've been shown so much grace by you. The fact that we want to cultivate a safe and nurturing environment for love to grow. With the understanding and realization that whatever I can do in my own anger, I could be far more effective without it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.